This evening, I'd like to speak to you and to speak a word out of the book of Genesis. And I don't have a really neat, clean outline, a really neat, clean theme, and 3 points. What I have is a text. I have a text, and I have a question, and I'd like to try to answer that question. In Genesis chapter 49, at verse 8, we read this: "Judah, you are he whom your brothers shall praise. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's children shall bow down before you." That's the beginning of a blessing that Jacob is giving to his son Judah. In chapter 49 of Genesis, what we find is that Judah is lying on his deathbed, and he's preparing to die, and he's giving a blessing to all of his sons. And that is the beginning of Judah's blessing. And all of the sons are blessed. All of them are given a word. And most of them are given a prophetic word of something that's going to happen in the future. That Jacob, as he lays dying, speaks as a prophet of God. The word of God and the spirit of God have worked in his heart and given him an eye to the future. And so in Jacob's blessing, we read, "Judah, you are he whom your brothers shall praise. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's children shall bow down before you." Now, that's a beautiful blessing, and we know it's very prophetic. It's actually looking forward to the time of the coming of David, right? Because David will come from the seed of Judah. David will be the first fulfillment of this text. David will be the one whom his brothers shall praise. David will be the one whose hand will be in the neck of his enemies. And David will be the one to whom all his father's children shall bow down to. All the tribes of Israel will bow down to David. But we know too, right, as Christians in 2020, we know too that this text is actually looking forward to the ultimate son of David, our Lord Jesus Christ. He's the ultimate fulfillment of this text. But brothers and sisters, when you look at this text, there's something strange that if you were to read it in ancient times, if you were just to look at it on its own virtues, it would pop a question into your head. You see, Psalm 1, in Psalm 1 it begins, "Blessed are those who walk not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stand in the way of sinners, nor sit in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he doth meditate day and night." In Psalm 119, it says, "Oh, how love I thy law. It is my meditation all the day long." Now, if you look at those two words, now I'm kind of going away, but we'll come back. But if you look at those two words, a lot of us as Christians in today's world, we hear that and we think about the Ten Commandments. We think that the psalmist is talking about the Ten Commandments. We think that he's talking about the statutes, that he's talking about the precepts and the commandments of the law of God. "Oh, how love I thy law, it is my meditation all the day long." But what many of us do not know is that in the Hebrew, the word is actually Torah. "How love I thy Torah." And the Torah is not the law specifically. The Torah, brothers and sisters, if you talk to an ancient Jewish person or you talk to a modern Jewish person who's an Orthodox Jew, they would automatically, if you ask them what the Torah is, they will say the first 5 books of Moses: Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. So in the ancient saints, the psalmist included, was loving the law of God and studying the law of God. He's really saying, "I love the Torah, I love your teaching, and it's my meditation all the day long." He's not sitting there meditating on the Ten Commandments. He's meditating on the whole story that God has opened up his revelation with. And so I think of these ancient saints looking at the stories that they find in Genesis and in Exodus and in Numbers, right? They're looking at all these stories and they're trying to understand how the laws and the commandments and all these stories are fitting together. And so even as the ancients would look at a verse like Genesis 49 verse 8, where there's a prophecy, a prophetic word, a prophetic blessing that's going to come out of Judah. Judah, you are he whom your brothers shall praise. Your hand will be on the neck of your enemies, and all your father's children, all your father's children shall bow down to you. I think that in the ancient days, they would have sat there and said, this is something I need to meditate about. There's something mysterious. There's something strange going on here. So what is that strange thing? Well, for one thing, if you look at the story that's going on in the book of Genesis, by the time you get to the end of Genesis, we see that Joseph is the premier Christ type. He is the premier Christ type. In fact, many biblical scholars will say that he is the premier Christ type in all of the Old Testament. They will say there are more parallels between the life of Joseph and the life of Christ than any other one person in the Old Testament. Also, when we look back in the story of Joseph and his brothers, at the very beginning in Genesis chapter 37, we read about the fact that Joseph had a couple of dreams. In the first dream, he was out in a field binding sheaves with his brothers. And at a certain point in his dream, the 11 sheaves of his brothers stood up and they bowed down to his sheaf. Then he had a second dream. And in his second dream, the sun, the moon, and the 11 stars bowed down to him. And by the time we get to Genesis chapter 49, we find that all of his brothers and even his father have bowed themselves to Joseph. And Joseph is that premier Christ type. If you go to verses 22 through 26, you'll see Jacob's blessings upon Joseph, which are just amazing, beautiful, wonderful, right? And Joseph is also he is also chosen by Jacob to be the firstborn. He is the firstborn son. He's given the double blessing. And so in a way, we look at this, and so the question would be is when you look at Judah, if Joseph is the one, if he's the man, if he's the premier Christ type, why does Jacob see that it will be out of the flesh of Judah that the Messiah will come? And now sometimes there might be mysteries like this in the Bible that we just have to leave alone because we just don't know. How could Jacob have known? We just say, well, the Spirit just imparted that knowledge to him. But brothers and sisters, I believe that if we look at the story a little bit, we may just find exactly where it is. And that's where I want to read us our second portion. The second portion of Scripture and the place that we'll dwell for the rest of our time is found in Genesis chapter 44. I believe it is from verses 18 to 34 of Genesis 44 that we'll find the answer of what Jacob sees and by the Holy Spirit is inspired to see that there's something in Judah, there's something that comes out of this story that's in Judah that somehow is going to be magnified in a coming Messiah that will come out of the flesh of Judah. So we'll pick up our reading at verse 18 of Genesis chapter 44. Then Judah came near to him and said, "O my Lord, please let your servant speak a word in my Lord's hearing, and do not let your anger burn against your servant. For you are even like Pharaoh. My Lord asked his servant, saying, 'Have you a father or a brother?' And we said to my Lord, 'We have a father, an old man, and a child of his old age who is young. His brother is dead, and he alone is left of his mother's children, and his father loves him.' Then you said to your servants, 'Bring him down to me that I may set my eyes on him.' And we said to my Lord, 'The Lord cannot, the lad cannot leave his father, for if he should leave his father would die.' But you said to your servants, 'Unless your youngest brother comes down with you, you shall see my face no more.' So it was, when we went up to your servant, my father, that we told him the words of my Lord. And my father said, 'Go back and buy us a little food.' But we said, 'We cannot go down. If our youngest brother is with us, then we will go down, for we may not see the man's face unless our youngest brother is with us. Then your servant, my father, said to us, you know that my wife bore me two sons. And the one went out from me, and I said, surely he is torn to pieces, and I have not seen him since. But if you take this one also from me, and calamity befalls him, you shall bring down my gray hair with sorrow to the grave. Now therefore, when I come to your servant, my father, and the lad is not with us, since his life is bound up with the lad's life, it will happen when he sees that the lad is not with us that he will die. So your servants will bring down the gray hair of your servant, our father, with sorrow to the grave. For your servant became surety for the lad to my father, saying, if I do not bring him back to you, then I shall bear the blame before my father forever. Now therefore, please, let your servant remain instead of the lad as a slave to my Lord. And let the lad go up with his brothers. For how shall I go up to my father if the lad is not with me, lest perhaps I see the evil that would come upon my father? Thus ends our reading. Let's ask God's blessing on his word. Father, again, having read your holy, infallible, and inspired word, a word that is filled with such power, such mercy, such love, such compassion, yet a word that must be opened up by your Holy Spirit. Lord, guide me, guide the words of my heart, guide the thoughts of my heart and mind, and bring out the words that you desire, that your people would be blessed, encouraged, strengthened, and that those too, Lord, that have not yet heard, have not yet known you as Savior, have not yet confessed and submitted to you as Lord of all. Father, we pray that you turn their hearts, turn their minds, and that they would submit to you, the one true King of Kings, the one Lord of Lords, and the one Savior of men. All these things, Father, we ask in Jesus' name alone. Amen. I'll begin by setting the scenario. We read a piece of text, but it's kind of right in the middle of the story. And so let me just kind of set the context. Let me kind of set the stage for what's happening here. What's happening is that 17 years beforehand, Joseph's brothers had desired to kill him. They had grabbed him forcibly and thrown him into a pit. And then they talked about what they were going to do, and they decided not to kill him, but maybe we'll sell him as a slave. And they would not listen to his cries. And it happens that out of that whole situation, he ends up getting sold into Egypt. And they bring back a torn coat with blood on it to their father. And so for 17 years, Joseph has believed that his family has hated him, despised him, and without his knowledge, and has caused him great pain, great anguish. Also on the other side, we know that Jacob has refused to be comforted. In 17 years, he's been grieving his son, and how can you grieve someone whose body you don't even have? You think he's dead, but he's just disappeared. Even his body is not present. So Jacob's grief, his mourning, never ends. Well, 17 years later, things have changed, and of course, we know that Joseph has risen to a place of command in Egypt, the most powerful nation on the earth at that time. He's the number two to Pharaoh and really has all the power and all the authority of Pharaoh with him. And he also is the one that God has used to gather food to feed the whole world at that time. And so his brothers come down to get food because they're out of food. And he sees them for the first time in 17 years. They do not recognize him. And he takes them and he treats them very harshly. He treats them very harshly. He accuses them of being spies. He accuses them of being men of low character. He accuses them of not being truth tellers. He throws them in jail for a few days. And then he ferrets out of them, he pulls out of them that there's yet another brother back home, and he says, I don't believe you, but I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to take this man. He chooses their brother Simeon, throws Simeon in jail, and he says, you can go back, you can take the food with you, but the next time you come down, take your little brother with you. And if you don't take your brother with you, don't bother coming because you won't see my face. So, of course, the brothers go back to their father, and Jacob is very upset, understandably. And he puts that day off. He, as far as he's concerned, Simeon can rot, because if it's a choice between Simeon and Benjamin, Benjamin, of course, is the son of Rachel, his beloved. If it's a choice between Benjamin and Simeon, well, Simeon's done. I don't care. I'm keeping Benjamin right here. So they wait. But, of course, the time passes, the months pass, and they run out of food. And now they have to go back to Egypt to get more food. But, of course, Jacob doesn't want to let go of Benjamin. And finally, he gets so desperate that Judah comes and he basically makes a two-pronged argument with his father. And he says, on one hand, father, he says, we're dying. If we don't get this food, we're all going to die. The children are going to die. Everybody's going to die. So you hanging on to Benjamin isn't going to preserve anything. Everybody's going to die. You're going to die. He's going to die. And our children are all going to die. We need that food. And secondly, he says to his father, I will be his surety. I will go down, I will take him, and I will take Benjamin, and I promise you that I will bring him back. And if I do not, if we do not bring him back, my life will be a surety for his life. I will give up my life for his life. Now, you don't have to understand how that's going to all work out, but he's saying about the most that someone could say in that situation, I will do whatever I have to do to give, I'll give up my own life in order to make sure that Benjamin comes back. And so with this logic and this promise, Jacob releases Benjamin to go with them. So they go back down, and this time the scene is much different. Joseph receives them in a much different way. He actually has them come to his house. He wines them and dines them. They actually have a beautiful time. They have an excellent time together. And the brothers are feeling really good. The next morning they get up. Simeon is back with them. Benjamin is with them. They've got food. They've got all kinds of food, and they take off. But unbeknownst to them, Joseph's steward has placed a silver cup that belongs to Joseph in the sack of Benjamin. And so as they get on the road, and it's a happy trail back until Joseph's steward and probably some soldiers catch up, and they say, what have you done? And of course, the brothers are confused and somewhat upset. What are you talking about? You stole my master's cup. No, we haven't. How could you do that? They said, listen, we didn't take it. We would not do that. And they said, and if it's true, then whoever's sack it's found in, that person will die and the rest of us will be his servants. So he goes to the sacks and the steward finds the cup in Benjamin's sack. So, of course, they go back and this time it's not happy at all. And Joseph meets them. He's still at his house, and he meets them. And Judah speaks for all of them, and he says, you've caught us. The Lord God has found out our iniquity, and we will all be your slaves. He's trying to save Benjamin's life. We'll all be your slaves. But Joseph goes him far better. Joseph says, that's not necessary. That's not the kind of man I am. That's not just. He says, you can all go back. Only one man took the cup. I'll keep that man. He'll be my slave. He'll be my servant. But the rest of them, you guys can go back. You can go back in peace to your father. And essentially the idea is you can take the food. And there's money in there too. He put their money back. And so it's at that point that our text that I just read begins. And so, but before we get into that text, I want us to think about something for a moment. I want us to think about this story. I want us to think about this scene. You see, we're America. We're Americans. And we live in a country that the truth is that there's probably very few other nations in all of history that have had the justice system that we have. We have one of the fairest, one of the finest justice systems that the world has ever seen. And we take it for granted. We take it for granted. We have no idea of what it means to have a true rule of law, right? We have a lot of people actually protesting and complaining about the fact that things are not just or things are not fair. Let me tell you something. Historically and at the present, there are almost no other nations that are as just as this nation is. And I say that because if you go back to ancient times, And you look at how people ruled and how nations ruled and how rulers ruled. And even in this time, think about being in China or in Iran, okay? Or think about being in Russia, or think about being in some of these other nations around the world and actually being in this kind of a situation. This man, Joseph, has just presented these men with his decision. He is the man, okay? Life and death, their life is in his hands. And he has just made them a very fair offer. He has told them that I'm going to keep one man. And they saw him the night before. They saw him and how he treated Benjamin. And so they could actually use that in their narrative to spin it to their father. If they go back, if they have to go back like this, they can say, Dad, listen, this was the best we were going to get out of a situation. We do not know why he set us up. But the man was against us, and he wanted Benjamin from the beginning, and we could see it. But the way that he treated Benjamin, he treated him well. And he's not going to die. And we've got all the food. And maybe they could even tell Jacob, listen, we can maybe travel down and go see Benjamin. But if they anger Joseph, what if Joseph decides, you know what? You guys are making me angry. I told you what you could do. And now you're telling me you don't want that? What if Joseph decides to throw them all in jail? They've got wives and they got children that are starving in Canaan. Jacob is there. Who's going to protect their family? Who's going to feed their families while they get thrown in jail? Or maybe even killed. And the point that I'm making is that this is not America right now, right? Because we can't even imagine a ruler standing in front of us where he holds our life in his hands. We really, you know, we live in such an easy time in so many ways. We can't really imagine one man having the power of life and death over us, but that's where they're at. There's no constitution. They don't have lawyers. They don't have rights. Joseph is the man, and he has given them a great deal. Take the food. And all of you, including Simeon, can go back. And I'll just keep this one man. So think about that, because now Judah steps up and he draws near. And he's going to argue a case. And you have to ask yourself, well, why? Why would he do this? Because of what he told his father. But it's deeper. Right? And there's so many things that are in this story that I'd like to talk about, but we just don't have time. Already, I'll probably go a little long anyway, okay? But the one thing I want to, I'll get to in a moment, but as if you look at the discussion, as you look at Judah's argument that he's making, first of all, he comes forth in great humility, right? He essentially begs Joseph to please let me speak. Do not be angry, right? Because he knows what's at stake. If Joseph gets angry, it's done. It's done. The best deal that's on the table is on the table right now. And if he gets angry, he's only going to take stuff back. So he begs that he would hear him, and he humbles himself. But then he begins to argue the point. He begins to say, first of all, and what he does is he reminds Joseph of his own words. He reminds Joseph of how, when they had been down there the first time and they asked about the son, that we told you that we have an old man, a father back home. And this son is really his soul. He's a soul mate. That this man cannot live without that boy. We told you that in the beginning. And then he tells Joseph some of his own arguments too. He tells Joseph about his arguments with the with his own sons, and what Jacob had said to them when they came back. But the point that I want to look at tonight, because remember the question that we're trying to answer. What does Jacob, by the working of the Holy Spirit, what does Jacob see in Judah that God inspires him and shows him that out of this man is going to come a Messiah? What is there about Judah and about his story? It's right here. And it's found in what he says, this last portion. Starting at verse 25, and our father said, go back and buy us a little food. But we said, we cannot go down. If our youngest brother is with us, then we will go down. For we may not see the man's face unless our youngest brother is with us. Now listen, verse 27. I believe this is the key to the whole thing. Then your servant, my father, said to us, you know that my wife bore me two sons. And the one went out from me, and I said, surely he is torn to pieces, and I have not seen him since. But if you take this one also from me, and calamity befalls him, you shall bring down my gray hair with sorrow to the grave. Now, I want you to think about this. Joseph knows what they don't know, but he doesn't know everything either. And again, there's a lot of things that we can't talk about tonight. There's misunderstandings, really, on both sides. But when Judah stands there before Joseph, and he talks about what his father said, our father said to us, you know that my wife had two sons. Now, who's talking? Judah. Well, who is Judah? He's the son of Leah. Well, who's Leah? Well, Leah's the first wife, right? She's the first wife of Jacob. But of course, when you go back that far, what you find is that in some ways, both of them were victims. Jacob was a victim of Laban, right? Jacob had seen Rachel. He had to have her. He loved her so much. He promised, he made a deal with Laban, I'll work for 7 years. And the Bible tells us that it flew by like there was no time at all. The passing, it just passed just like that because he so loved Rachel. But of course, Laban saw that and he knew how bad it was. And so he got him drunk the night of the wedding. And he put Leah in his tent. The next morning, now it's light, and they wake up. Jacob looks, and the Bible says, and behold, it was Leah. Now, I want you to think for a moment of Leah's face. I want you to think for a moment of what she saw. I want you to think of the frustration, the fury, and even the anguish of heart and spirit that Jacob had when he woke up and in the light, looked into Leah's face for that first moment. The first moment in the light of their marriage. I want you to think about Leah seeing anger, frustration, anguish, and even hatred. The Bible tells us that Leah was hated. She was the hated wife. And she was just manipulated by her father. She had no rights. There was no rights in those days. The man had all the rights. Laban had all the rights over his daughter. She did what he told her to do, and that's the only option she had. There was no other option. So she had no choice, but there's no doubt that she cared about Jacob. And even though he's being manipulated and she's being manipulated, she in her heart is thinking, I'm hoping for the best. And instead, all she sees is this fury and this anger on his face. And the reason I say that you need to think about that when you're reading this is that because those sons of Leah experienced the same thing. They saw it. They saw it that when they came in the door, Jacob's face didn't light up. His eyes didn't light up. He didn't get excited about those boys. Our father said, you know that my wife bore me two sons. In other words, it's like, who are we? Chopped liver. You're not. We're nothing. Leah, our mother, is nothing. We are nothing. If you go back to Genesis 37, verse 4, you're going to read that when the brothers saw that Jacob loved Joseph more than all the brothers. And I take it to mean, if you look at that text, I take it to mean that he loved Joseph more than all the brothers put together. They hated him and could not speak peaceably to him. I think about two different people observing this story. I think first about Joseph as he's standing there, the son, the beloved son of Rachel, the beloved of his father, hearing from Judah, and never maybe up until that point, 17 years later, for the first time, maybe for the first time in his life, he thinks to himself, I never even thought of their pain and their anguish. I never even thought of what it meant to just be ignored and despised by my beloved father. I was so beloved by my father. And so much of Joseph's pain and frustration through the years has been, right, if you look at the name of his son Manasseh, he says, because God has made me to forget my sadness and my father's house. The word in my version says toil, but the word in the Hebrew actually means sadness, to make me forget my sadness and my father's house. He experienced so much pain and so much anguish. But now he listens to Judah, and he listens to the hated son of the hated, or the unloved son of the unloved wife. My father said, you know that my wife bore me two sons. And maybe for the first time, Joseph hears something. He hears and sees that these boys, what they did was wrong. What they did was hateful. There's nothing on the world that will say that is right. But maybe for the first time, he really begins to understand that there's something much bigger in this story. But I also think of Jacob. For 17 years, and he's got 17 blessed years now in Egypt. And he's thinking about what God has done and how he has worked salvation and how he has brought this broken family together and how he did it. And how maybe his boys and maybe Joseph told him about this scene. And how Judah, the unloved, stood before him and said, even as he doesn't even mean to really say it, but he's basically saying, I'm the unloved son of the unloved mother. But I cannot go back to my father. My father doesn't need me. His soul is not knit to my soul. He can live without me, but he cannot live without Benjamin. And so he says, take me. Why would he do that? You see, that's the power of this text. Why would he do that? Because this is not a regular love. How do we love? And this is why I think of Jacob for 17 years looking and studying his life. And there's a reason why he tells Pharaoh that, you know, that he's lived, I think, 135, he says, short and evil have been the days of my life, because he's admitting the truth. He's got time to look at his life. He's got time to see how he has loved. Everything that Jacob was doing almost entirely his whole life was for his benefit and for his blessing. He loved Rachel, and he loved Rachel's boys, Joseph and Benjamin. But he didn't love Leah, and he didn't love these boys, and he didn't act like he loved them. He didn't care about them. Why? Because it wasn't about them. It was about him. Go all the way back to when he stole his brother's blessing. We know that that was the will of God, but it was not God's revealed will that he should steal and do it the way that he did it. If you go back to that time, he lied to his father in order to gain the blessing. And why? Because I want it. That's good enough for me. I want to be the firstborn. I want to have the blessing of the firstborn. So I'll do whatever I have to do in order to gain what I want. And that's how we love. In our flesh, all humans, right? Why do you think it says in the law that you should love your neighbor as yourself? Don't love your neighbor the way you love God, because you don't love God. Don't love your neighbor as you love anybody else but yourself, because that's the standard of our love. In sin, the standard of our love, we cannot see any further than ourselves, right? So you say, well, I love my kids and I love my grandkids. Well, yeah, you do, because that's yourself. That's your flesh, right? If a man or a woman don't love their own children, They're so broken, they're so messed up that they don't even love themselves. When you love your sons and daughters, when you treat your family in a one way and you treat your church family, the faith family, in another way, you're just making a proclamation. This is my flesh and blood. This is who really is me. I love me. And Jesus also gives us a clue about how that love also is manifested when he says in Luke chapter 6, he says, if you love the ones that have loved you, there's no grace to you because sinners do the same, right? In other words, if somebody thinks you're cool, if somebody is always, they just like you and they think your jokes are funny, you know, I mean, that's good enough to keep them around right there, right? Because most people don't think our jokes are funny. So if somebody does like your joke, well, that person loves me, so I'm going to love them back. And all you're doing is just extending the love of yourself. You love the ones that love you because that makes good sense. But that's not what Judah's doing. Judah's the unloved. Judah's got a different kind of love. And this is what his father, I believe, is studying and thinking about. And the Spirit of God is directing him to this love that Judah is manifesting. You see, Judah is not loving out of the abundance, out of the bounty of the love that's in him. He's not Joseph the first 17 years, right? The first 17 years of Joseph's life, that Jacob just showered his love upon him. He was filled with his father's love. Every time Joseph comes walking in the door, right, you know that Jacob's face is lighting up. Talk to me, son. Talk to me. What's going on? When he looks at Joseph, he sees Rachel. He just loves them. Not Judah. Judah didn't experience that. Judah didn't have that. No. This man's loving out of his lack. Because he says, the bottom line comes down to, why are you doing this, Judah? Because your father loves you so much? No. Because I love him. I love him, and I can't stand the idea of seeing the pain and the anguish on his face if Benjamin doesn't come back. I'll give up my own life for that. My father doesn't need to know about my love. It doesn't matter. All that matters is that I love him, and I'm willing to do whatever I can do that he might be blessed. And I think about Joseph. And I think about Joseph listening to this, because Joseph's life had been robbed. And in a way, in he represents in a way, and I can't go into detail now, but he represents one side of a two-sided thing. He represents the very excellent justice of God. At the very minimum, he is giving the best justice that can be done. You stole from me. You stole from my soul. You anguished me. You took my life from me. You caused me pain and misery like you cannot imagine. And so the best that I can do, the most fair deal that I can do, is I will not take anything more from you, but I will take Benjamin. So what is going to sway him? What is going to change his mind? What is going to make him let go of justice? What better thing is there? And brothers and sisters, I believe the key is that when he hears Judah say, you know that my wife bore me two sons. And for the first time, he's thinking, this man was not loved like I was. None of these men were loved like I was. And I was too young. I didn't know. I didn't see it. I didn't see how Father's love was just poured out on me, but they didn't get it. I didn't understand that. And he sees all the pain and the anguish and the brokenness of his brothers as well as his own. But more than that, he sees the one thing that can heal it. The only thing that can heal it. Someone who will give a love. Someone who will exercise a love in which he abandons himself and gives up everything for the other. He sees something glorious and beautiful in Judah's love. I love this story. And I'm saying that personally. I love this story because I know that it points. It points that love that Judah displays right here is pointing us directly to a love that will explode across the earth about 1,800 years later. 1,800 years later, we're going to see this love explode into a much, much greater demonstration. Someone's going to come and he's going to give up his life. He's going to become the unloved of his father. He's going to say to his father, pour out your anger, your fury, your hatred against sin and sinners. Pour it out on me. Even as Judah was picking up the load of the brokenness of all his brothers and of his father and was putting it on his back, and he was saying, you know what? I can bear the weight. Take me. I'll be your servant. I don't need to go back home. Somebody else will take care of my family. But please send Benjamin back. And so all the brokenness of that whole family, Judah is saying, put it on my shoulders. I will carry it. I will bear the weight of it. And it's pointing us to Jesus Christ. And it's pointing us to a love, the kind of love that can heal anything. How many wives haven't really loved their husbands for a while? How many wives have been offended and hurt by their husband's actions? How many husbands have been hurt and offended by their wives? How many brothers or sisters haven't talked for months or years because of some offense that happened sometime in the past? How many of you sit here this night or listen here tonight and are thinking of a friend that you used to have for years and years, but something happened, some breach, some pain, some offense, some brokenness got in between you, and there's no amount of justice that will make it right? I love this story because God is telling us something in the most intimate human detail. Something that we've all experienced. Something that we all know. Something that we've all felt. At one time or another, if you're human, it means to feel not being loved. If you're human, you know what it means to feel offended. If you're human, you know what it means to suffer and to feel anguish. If you're human, you know what it means when two people that at one point cared about each other and loved each other, but for one reason or another, there's too much offense, there's too much brokenness. How can it be healed? The answer's right here. There's a kind of love, a love that comes only from God. A kind of love that says, you know what? I'll take the offense. I'll apologize. Maybe I was only 10% wrong. Maybe I was only 20% wrong. Maybe I think I was only 5% wrong. But it doesn't matter. You know what? I'll take the weight. I'm sorry. That's what the cross says. The cross says, God is pouring out so much love and so much mercy that I can cover all your sins, all your iniquities, all your brokennesses, all your offenses, all the hardness of your hearts. But as I'm pouring out this love and washing away your sin, your hardness, your offenses, your brokenness, I want you to look at me and think, I can do that for them. I can forgive. I can forgive whatever has happened. Because I can see in the light of God's love in Jesus Christ that there's only one way of healing and reconciliation. I don't want justice. I don't want to leave part of me over here and the rest of me goes over here and we never do meet again. Oh no, I want something better. I want reconciliation. I want to be brought together with the living God. I want to be brought together with the fountain of all love and grace and mercy. I want to experience it. And I want to become one who demonstrates it. And I believe that's what Joseph saw. He saw the only answer to the brokenness of sin in this world. He saw the only way to reconcile. And he saw it in Judah's words and Judah's actions, in Judah's love. And I believe that his father, in all those years, 17 years, got to sit there and to look at that story and to glory in it. That the son that I didn't love, the son that I didn't care about, the son that I didn't pour it out on, loved me so much that he was ready to give up his life. And in it, the Holy Spirit showed him the coming Messiah. He showed him that out of Judah would come one that your brothers shall praise. One that his hand shall be in the neck of his enemies. One whom all your father's children shall bow down to. Thank you, Lord God, for our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for your love, your mercy, and your goodness. And may you pour it and continue to pour it upon us. Amen. Father, once again, we come before you this evening hour and we thank you. We thank you for your word, your spirit, and your love. We thank you for all of your teaching, not just the commands, not just the word of the cross, but just this whole cross section of human life, a family life, of fathers and mothers and brothers and sisters, stories of brokenness, stories that in the world as we look at them, we think that could never be fixed, that could never be healed, that could never be reconciled. And each one of us probably knows some of these stories ourselves in our own lives. But Father, we pray that you'd give us grace to see that there is a fountain of living water, a fountain of blood that will wash away all offense, a fountain of life and goodness and mercy in Jesus Christ. Thank you, Father, for your word. And we pray that you'd heal us, strengthen us, give us humility of heart and mind. Fill our hearts with grace to reach out to someone we haven't reached out to in a while. To reach out in love. To reach out in the name of Jesus Christ. Father, bless all your people, wherever they may be. All these things we ask in Jesus' name alone. Amen.